Second week of a two-part series on the state of man after death. Let me pray for us, and we will begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your gospel, for your hesed love that you show for your people, Lord. We thank you that we can assemble here this morning in your name to study your word and the doctrines of the faith. We pray that you will be with us this morning. Help us to think your thoughts after you and take every thought captive to the word of God. We pray also for the children that are being instructed downstairs. We ask that you would be with their teachers, that they would boldly proclaim the gospel, that you would kindle faith in every one of those children, that he would grow to say that he never knew a day when he was not trusting in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I did not finish my somewhat ambitious material for last week, so we're going to finish up the correct doctrine on the state of man after death this morning, and then we're going to deal with a couple of false doctrines, specifically purgatory and praying for the dead. I'd hoped to cover more material, but we'll have to save it for a future class, because when I started preparing it, I realized I wasn't going to get to indulgences and praying to saints. So save that one for another time. The goal of this class is to rightly understand the eschatological hope that we have as Christians. So as I said, we're going to look first at what our hope is, and we're going to be guided in that by the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning we're going to look at chapter 33, which covers the last judgment and the scriptures that support it. We're also going to talk about the history and development of a couple of false doctrines. So quickly, for those who weren't here last week, and for review for those who were, we need to have that the correct doctrine firmly in mind in order to be able to deal with the false. So first, in the garden, under the covenant of works, Adam was in a probationary state. He had an eschatological hope that included a glorified body and a future state of worshiping God that was a higher state than the one which he was in during the probation period. Now, we don't have a lot of detail about what that looks like, but we know at least that much. Now, if there is one thing that you take away from this class, and I said this last week, it is to rightly understand that our hope as Christians is not to spend eternity as a disembodied spirit in heaven after we die. That is an intermediate state, but it is not our final state. Our bodies matter, and part of being fully human is to have a soul and a body which are united together. And so our true hope is to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth with God in a glorified body. And so that's where it's all going. Our souls will be rejoined with those glorified bodies on the last day. And I know that that looks a lot like the hope that Adam had in the garden under the covenant of works. So what does happen when we die? Our immortal soul is severed from our body. Our souls do not die. They do not sleep. If you are in Christ, your soul goes directly to the highest heavens to await the resurrection. For unbelievers, your soul is cast into hell to suffer torment until the last day. We are fully glorified upon our death, which means the process of sanctification, the process of purging remaining sin from us, is complete. There is no sin in heaven. We are fully conformed to the image of Christ. And I think I already said this, the souls that are in torment and utter darkness of the reprobate. So the key point there is it's over when you die. The die is cast, and praying for the dead is not a thing. And we're going to go into that in some detail at the end of the class. Now, we confess every time we say the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. There are a lot of believers who I think don't really understand that doctrine. It is, in fact, an ancient one and, frankly, shouldn't be controversial, but it's often not taught. When we die, our bodies return to the earth. They return to the dust from which they're created. They rot. They are eaten by worms, and they decay. However, notwithstanding that, through the power of God, on the last day, our bodies will be raised and they will be glorified. And that may sound a little mysterious, but God is powerful enough to do it, and he will, in fact, do it. Our bodies and souls will be reunited forever. Now, we don't know exactly what our glorious bodies are going to look like. The best information we have are the accounts in the Gospels of what Jesus looks like after the resurrection, but we don't know to what extent our glorified bodies are going to be the same as his glorified body, given that he's God and we are not. So there's some complex Christology to be worked out there, and we just don't have enough information. But what we do know is they're going to be physical bodies, and they're going to be different than the ones we have now. It'll be the same body, but it'll be glorified. All right. So with that firmly in mind, this week we're going to first deal with the last judgment, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33. And I got a couple of questions. I got a question last week and then some discussion at the end about the use of the word eschaton and eschatology. The Greek adjective eschatos means last, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right. I can't pronounce anything in Greek, so you'll have to bear with me. I think it's eschatos. It simply means last, as Sparky pointed out to me. It occurs 52 times in the New Testament. Interestingly, I went and looked at most of those, and I don't think there's a single time when it refers to the last day or the last judgment. It's just used a lot in a lot of places, like in Hebrews 1:2, when it talks about these last days. So it doesn't seem to have that particular meaning. But from that Greek word, we derive the words we use in English, eschaton, meaning the last day, and eschatology, meaning the theology of the last days. I prefer the term eschaton to the term apocalypse, because in our culture, apocalypse has a lot of trivial cultural connotations. People think about the zombie apocalypse. So I like eschaton better for that reason, but I think they're essentially synonyms, and you can think of them as the same. So moving to the first paragraph of Westminster Confession of Faith 33, let me read it to you. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons who have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the scripture proofs for this, I'm not going to do all the scripture proofs for all these, but I'm just going to show you selected ones. You're welcome to look at the rest on your own. Acts chapter 17, this is from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 and 28, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So the scripture clearly bears this out. There is going to be a judgment. It's going to occur on the last day. Christ is going to have his tribunal. And I'm going to show you some verses from Revelation on that here in a few minutes. Second paragraph says this, Westminster Confession of Faith 33:2, "The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who were wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now note the parallel structure of this paragraph. First, we're told that there are dual purposes. God is going to get glory for his mercy to the elect, but his justice is going to be manifest for the punishment that is visited upon the reprobate. So these are two attributes of God, both of which are made manifest in his gospel and in the last judgment, in that he visits justice upon those he has not chosen and mercy upon those whom he has. And then we see similarly down here when we see the states discussed at the end, that the righteous, and remember, nobody's righteous except through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it is not based upon anything you have done, but upon faith and obedience to his gospel that we will be deemed righteous on the last day and therefore receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which will come from the presence of the Lord forever, the wicked being cast into eternal torments. This is Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15, which speaks of the last judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now notice here that we've got the first set of books, right? The books were opened. And so we interpret that to mean the books that are God's record of all that we have done upon the earth, good and ill. But then there's another book that's opened, and that's the book of life. That is the role of the elect. That is those who are in Christ. Because those who were judged, whose name is not in the book of life, who are judged based upon what is written in the books of what they have done upon the earth, there's only one way that's going to come out. And that's they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And it tells us that here at the end. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's what the last judgment is going to look like. Paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So what this paragraph is telling us is that God has a dual purpose in the way he's arranged his revelation of the last day. First, he wants us to be sure that there will be a last judgment, because that's going to deter men from sin and console the godly in their adversity. So we can trust that as we struggle through this life, as we face those trials that Peter talks about in the opening verses of 1 Peter, we know that there's a payoff. We know there's going to be that last judgment, and there's going to be that eternal reward. But further, God has hidden from us when the last day will be, so that we have to be ever watchful, so that we will not have that carnal security, as the confession calls it, because we don't know what hour the Lord will come, so we must be ever watchful. The proof text for this, which I think is very helpful, here in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we have here Jesus invoking the image of what happens with Noah and the flood and the way that it came upon the earth. He says that's what it's going to be like at the last day, right? Nobody's going to know until it happens. So we need to be ever watchful. So what does our hope look like? What's going to happen after the day of judgment? Well, once we're resurrected and reunited with our glorified bodies, and once we're judged righteous through that imputed righteousness of Christ, the answer is a new heavens and a new earth. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And by the way, I would commend to you, just open up your Bible and read Revelation 20, 21, and 22. It's way too long for me to read it all to you this morning, but the way that it is laid out for you there and through John's apocalyptic vision is beautiful and glorious and well worth your time this afternoon. But I'm just going to read you a couple of snippets. 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Isn't that glorious? And jumping to 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, one thing to note about this vision. First, there's a river that's flowing from the throne of God. So the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, has got this river flowing through it. Now, that should make you think about Genesis 2 and the picture of the garden where we're told there are these rivers that are flowing through the garden. And what else was in the garden? The tree of life. And guess what's here? The tree of life. So what we see is that we've come full circle throughout the redemptive historical narrative from Adam in his probationary state, who's here in the garden, looking to the tree of life that he's going to be able to eat of if he passes the probationary period to enter into his eschatological hope. And here we are, through the redemptive work of Christ, the second Adam, in the new heavens, the new earth. And once again, we've got the river flowing from God, bringing nourishment, and we've got the tree of life representing that final eschatological hope. Praise God. It is glorious indeed. This is from Vern Poitras and his book, The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation, which, by the way, is very concise and very helpful. He says this, "The tree of life is present, renewing the blessing of Eden in Genesis 2:9. Access to God's life-giving blessings, barred after the fall, is here renewed. The point is that Eden is back, with its fullness of blessing multiplied many times." I thought that put it rather well. So to summarize the correct doctrine of our eschatological hope, Adam was in a probationary state before the fall. He had a hope for the end times. He had an eschatological hope which he failed to attain because he didn't keep the covenant of works and he sinned. Under the gospel dispensation, if we are in Christ, when we die, our souls are severed from our bodies and go directly to heaven to be with God. They are purged from sin and made perfect and conformed to the image of Christ. On the last day, our bodies, no matter how decayed, despite the fact they have returned to dust, will be resurrected and glorified. And we will be restored to those same bodies, although changed. We will then face judgment. Believers will be judged based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. The reprobate will be judged based upon their deeds and cast into utter darkness and suffer eternal torment. The elect will dwell forever with God in the new heaven and the earth. New earth. All right. That's that. Any questions or discussion before I launch into the false doctrine of purgatory? All right, you're all on the edges of your seat. Yes, Dennis?
I find it fascinating just theologically that our divine questioning designs theologians who constructed the architects to our profession and standards. They call this covenant of works, and they also call it the covenant of life. And I think that's instructive for us because I think it emphasizes the things you so wonderfully say regarding works being the means to that end, which is life. You know, life, that hope that was held out to Adam that he failed to attain through his works, the means of works, was the means through which he was going to attain the life. And I think it's helpful for us to think about that covenant as both and rather than either or. And I just appreciate that.
Anyone else? All right. I know you're all quivering with anticipation to hear about purgatory. So let me say this before I launch into this. I'm going to be dealing with two doctrines in the remainder of our time together this morning that are propounded by the Roman Catholic Church. As a basic assumption, I do not consider the Roman Catholic Church to be a true church because it does not rightly teach the gospel. So you might be offended by that, but I believe that is true and happy to talk with you about it. Secondly, over the years, I've attempted to evangelize people who are captive to the Roman Catholic Church. And many of you may have had this experience. I'll start by, setting forth some Catholic doctrine that I'm going to rebut, and they'll say, "Oh no, I don't believe that." Well, what do you mean? Well, no, my priest at my church, he says blah blah blah. Okay, well, what happens is because of the nature of Catholic ecclesiology, they tolerate an amazing diversity of opinion within their church. So there's all sorts of people who claim to be Catholics who believe all kinds of stuff that's not their official doctrine. So for purposes of what I did this morning, I went to the Vatican website, and I pulled down the Catechism of the Catholic Church in English from the Vatican website. So what I'm going to be addressing this morning is their stated doctrine that's on their website. So I don't know, I can't speak to what everybody anywhere might believe, but I'm going to be addressing the official Catholic doctrine. And I'll put it up here for you to read, and you can go look at the website yourself if you don't believe me. All right, so purgatory is a false doctrine that is promulgated by Roman Catholicism. It's supposed to be a third place for people to go other than heaven and hell after death, a different intermediate state. The idea is that souls, people who are Christians, but who, you know, haven't attained a state of perfection in this life, have to go to purgatory to have their remaining sin purged from them through suffering. The souls have to be purified from their sins. Now, let me be clear. This is heretical, and it denies the gospel. And I'm going to read you some John Calvin here in a minute. I'm mincing words compared to the way Calvin puts it. This is in our confession, which is addressed in 32.1 of the Westminster Confession. I showed you this last week, but I'll read it again. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God, who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, awaiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, four souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. So this is the key point. If you remember one thing about purgatory, it's this. It's not in the Bible. And we'll talk a little bit about how the Roman Catholics, who claim to have their religion founded on the Bible, could reach this conclusion here in a minute, because that's an interesting question and complex. All right, this is from Archibald Alexander Hodge. He wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession in the middle of the 19th century. This is what he says about this. Concerning purgatory, the Council of Trent teaches, A, that there is a purifying fire through which imperfect Christians must pass. B, that souls in purgatory may be benefited by the prayers and masses offered in their behalf on earth. And they cite to Session 25 of the Council of Trent. I'll show you that in a few minutes. This doctrine is false because, one, it is nowhere taught in Scripture. Said that a minute ago. Two, it is opposed to the teaching of Scripture as to the intermediate state as shown above. Three, it rests upon anti-Christian principles as to the efficacy of the atonement of Christ, as to the sin-expiating and soul-purifying efficacy of temporary suffering, as to the sacrifice of the Mass, and as to the prayers of the dead. How'd you like that last sentence? So it's not in the Bible. It contradicts the Bible. And it contradicts the doctrine of the gospel about how, through the redemption of Christ, sin is purged from us. So that's Hodge. Now, this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's the citation to Vatican.va, where you can go read the Catechism. And they've got the paragraphs numbered. So this is paragraph 1030. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Next paragraph. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. So, these footnotes I'm going to show you in a minute, and they rely most primarily upon prior church teaching for this doctrine, citing the pronouncements of these church councils. And again, there's only so much I could fit in this morning, but how we think about synods and councils, that is to say these big church meetings that have been held throughout the history of the church and their pronouncements, is another place in which we disagree with Roman Catholicism. So in the Reformed tradition, we absolutely think church councils are a fine thing. In fact, we hold church meetings all the time. And we absolutely affirm some of the early church councils, like the Council of Nicaea, for example, and say, yeah, that was good, and they got together and they said some good stuff, and that's right. But we don't hold their pronouncements as being on the same level with Scripture, right? It would be similar to the Westminster Confession. We say, yeah, this is a good summary of what Scripture says. This is right. But we don't put it on the same level as Scripture, and we would never look to it as the sole basis of a doctrine. We would never say this doctrine is right because a church council said so without resort to Scripture underneath it, right? So this paragraph says this. It says that by reference to certain texts of Scripture which speak of cleansing fire. So they claim some support from Scripture, so we're going to look at that. Here's that footnote. First of all, you can see 604, which is up here, refers to the Council of Florence and the Council of Trent, and I'm going to show you the stuff from the Council of Trent in a little bit. But then the only Scripture that's cited here is 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 1 Peter 1:7. Interestingly, those Scripture references haven't changed. So if you open up the Institutes of the Christian Religion and you look at what John Calvin wrote about this, he's responding to these same Scripture texts, right? This hasn't changed in 500 years. So let's take a look. Here's what Calvin says. He says a lot. This is just an excerpt. We are bound, therefore, to raise our voice to its highest pitch and cry aloud that purgatory is a deadly device of Satan, that it makes void the cross of Christ, that it offers intolerable insult to the divine mercy, that it undermines and overthrows our faith. For what is purgatory but the satisfaction for sin paid after death by the souls of the dead? Hence, when this idea of satisfaction is refuted, purgatory itself is forthwith completely overturned. But if it is perfectly clear from what was lately said that the blood of Christ is the only satisfaction, expiation, and cleansing for the sins of believers, what remains but to hold that purgatory is mere blasphemy, horrid blasphemy against Christ? So setting that up, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The verse that they reference is verse 15, but I'm going to put it in context here, and this is what it says. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, this is certainly a difficult passage. Paul here seems to be talking about other teachers, right? Because that's what's going on in Corinth. He's got these other preachers and false apostles that are coming in giving teaching that he's trying to contradict, and we see that throughout his letters. And he's sort of talking about what's going to happen and how your work on earth is going to be evaluated. But let's see what, and remember, the Catholic Church relies upon this to suggest there's purgatory. Now, here's what Calvin says. What fire, they ask, can that be, meaning the fire referred to in the previous passage, but the fire of purgatory, by which the defilements of sin are wiped away in order that we may enter pure into the kingdom of God. But most of the fathers, and he means the early church fathers, which whom he often appeals to, most of the fathers give it a different meaning, vis-a-vis the tribulation or cross by which the Lord tries his people, that they may not rest satisfied with the defilements of the flesh. This is much more probable than the fiction of purgatory. So Calvin suggests that what Paul is speaking of here is the same thing I referenced earlier in 1 Peter, and the same thing that James references, that we enter into suffering as part of our sanctification, as part of the way in which remaining sin is purged from us. So that's Calvin's view of that particular scripture proof. The other scripture proof here, 1 Peter, they cite 1:7, which I've put in bold here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Now, I referenced this verse earlier, and we understand this verse to talk about the Christian life and the fatherly discipline that is imposed upon us as children of God. The fact that we suffer, the fact that we suffer difficult providences, is used to conform us to the image of Christ, to work through the remaining sin and purge it from us. And so I find the idea that this refers to something that happens after death in purgatory to be highly unpersuasive. So, That's the only scripture proofs that are relied upon for this. There was no mention of it whatsoever in the Bible. And that brings us to the Council of Trent. Now, I am not Mr. Hutton, and I'm not going to teach you church history this morning, but most of you probably know that the Council of Trent was an ecumenical council convened by the Roman Church in response to the Reformation. It's one of the principal events of what we refer to as the Counter-Reformation. I understand some Catholics now refer to it as the Catholic Reformation, insisting that they weren't countering the Reformation itself. But if you read a history book, it'll be called the Counter-Reformation. So they got together in the Council of Trent, and what the Council of Trent is most famous for is doubling down in opposition to salvation by grace alone through faith alone. In fact, they declared you to be accursed if you held that salvation is through faith alone and grace alone. I'll let you look that up on your own time. What we're going to look at this morning is the final session of the Council of Trent, where they affirm the doctrine of purgatory. And this was one of the things that was referred to in the footnotes from the Catholic Catechism that we looked at a minute ago. And this is kind of long, but I'm going to read it to you because this is their doctrine on it. Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has, from the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers, taught in sacred councils, and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, the Holy Synod enjoins on bishops that they diligently endeavor that the sound doctrine concerning purgatory transmitted by the Holy Fathers and sacred councils be believed, maintained, taught, and everywhere proclaimed by the faithful of Christ. But let the more difficult and subtle questions, and which tend not to edification, and from which, for the most part, there is no increase of piety, be excluded from popular discourses before the uneducated multitude. All right, did you follow that? So first, purgatory is true because we said it in prior synods and councils. Not because it's in the Bible, because prior councils said so. And then secondly, the good part of it, right, should be taught. But, you know, there's some difficult parts of it which shouldn't be taught to the uneducated multitude. Let's keep going. In like manner, such things as are uncertain or which labor under an appearance of error, let them not allow to be made public and treated of. While those things which tend to a certain kind of curiosity or superstition, or which savor of filthy lucre, let them prohibit as scandals and stumbling blocks of the faithful. But let the bishops take care that the suffrages of the faithful who are living, to wit, the sacrifices of masses, prayers, alms, and other works of piety, which have been wont to be performed by the faithful for the other faithful departed, meaning stuff that the living do for the dead, be piously and devoutly performed in accordance with the institutes of the church, and that whatsoever is due on their behalf from the endowments of testators or in other way be discharged, not in a perfunctory manner, but diligently and accurately by the priest and ministers of the church and others who are bound to render this service. All right, this requires a little backstory, I think, to fully understand. And once again, I don't have time to launch into a full excursus on church history, but the things which savor of filthy lucre, anybody want to guess what they're referring to? The sale of indulgences, right, which is one of the things that they're responding to. So they're kind of backing off that a little bit here. But the other practice, one of the things that Luther objected to, was the question of saying masses for the dead, and that, you know, you would give money to the church. And he talks about testators. So in your will, you gave some money to the church to say masses for you after you were dead. So there's a priest who's going into one of those little side altars in a church and just repeating the mass in Latin for nobody, because the idea is that his doing that is going to have some merit that's going to help you get out of purgatory. So that money you left in your will, the Council of Trent here is affirming that, yeah, they should keep doing that, and they shouldn't do it in a perfunctory manner, but they should do it very diligently. So that's what the Council of Trent has to say on purgatory. Now, in order to really get this and understand why it seems to us is incredibly strange that you would build up this, you know, pretty significant doctrine that isn't in the Bible and teach it to everybody and tell them to believe it and build up this whole religious system around it. In order to get that, we have to understand the Catholic view of church tradition. And you will recall that one of the five slogans of the Reformation is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And there are some Protestants, some American evangelicals in particular, that take that further than what the Reformers meant by it, in which they completely reject church tradition. They reject things like our confession of faith and our catechism and think that, nope, all I need is me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what anybody said before. I'm good. Well, that's error. That's just not wise, right? We need to rely upon, build upon what those before us have said. But what we mean by sola scriptura is that Scripture alone is the final authority. Scripture alone is the oracles of God. And but in the Catholic view, what they call the magisterium, which is derived from the Latin word magister, means teacher. So the magisterium is the body of church teaching. They hold that that's on the same level as Scripture. And the idea is that the church is founded on the apostles, the Pope of Rome is a successor of Peter, and they've received this body of apostolic teaching that was not written down in the Scriptures, but which they've received and developed over time, and that that is on equal level with Scripture. So I went and pulled the paragraph out of the Catholic Catechism on this because I thought it would be helpful. And this is what it says. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God. All right, we agree with that. As it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Agree with that. And Holy Tradition, capital T, transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Don't agree with that. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. Next paragraph, 82. As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So there it is, straight from the horse's mouth. But if you think that's true, right, if you believe that, if that's your view of the church, then it's easy to get to purgatory, right? Because, well, after all, that's what the church said. It must be true, whether it's in the Bible or not, right? Whereas what I hope all of you will do, and that everybody, all saints, will do, is evaluate every word that comes out of my mouth, every word that comes out of Dennis's mouth, every word that comes out of Levi's mouth, according to the Word of God. And if you think we're teaching you something that's contrary to the Word of God, please come say something. Because if I'm in error, I want to know about it. So that's that. That brings us to praying for the dead. So there are three paragraphs in the Catholic Catechism that deal with purgatory. I already did the first two with you. This is the third one, and this is sort of down the rabbit hole a little bit. It says this, paragraph 1032. And by the way, all the emphasis in these quotes is mine, the bolding and the underlining I've put there for my emphasis. This teaching, meaning purgatory, is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in the sacred scripture. And they have this quote here, and this is not a literal, this is a quote from some earlier church document, not from the Book of Maccabees, which we'll get to in a minute. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. From the beginning, the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them, above all, the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God. The church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. So the point of this paragraph is the doctrine of purgatory is supported by our other doctrine of praying for the dead, right? Because after all, what would be the point of praying for the dead if they were already in heaven or hell? The point of praying for the dead is they're in purgatory, and you're going to help work them out of purgatory, just like that priest over there saying the mass to nobody, and just like the selling of indulgences, your prayers for the dead are going to help get them out of purgatory. So that's sort of what that's about, right? And this is what the Westminster Confession says about it. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The principal scripture proof for this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which we read last week. I'm just going to read the opening verses of it this week in the interest of time. This is a parable told by Jesus from his own mouth. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And I won't read you the rest of it. But the point of citing to that parable is that you have Jesus himself describing the two intermediate states to which souls go. And he doesn't say anything about purgatory. And so we rely upon that for this principle. There's a footnote here, 607, that we looked at in the Catholic Catechism a few minutes ago. And it says, "Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin." And by the way, there was a stray closed bracket in there the first time. That's in the original, by the way. I took it out here. So this is a reference to 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees is one of the non-canonical books that is found in a Catholic Bible. It is sometimes referred to as the Apocrypha. And let me vamp on that just for a second. There are any number of false books of the Bible that have been in circulation throughout the years. You can go online and read a lot about them. Dan Brown refers to various of them in his books. I've got a paperback volume at home about this thick with a whole bunch of them collected. And so those are all referred to as apocryphal. The Greek word apocrypha means hidden. Interestingly, in English, it's come to mean false. So if I talked about the story of George Washington chopping down the cherry tree historically, we'd say that was apocryphal, meaning it's a story that we don't believe actually happened, right? But what it really means originally is hidden. When we refer to the Apocrypha with a capital A, what that refers to specifically are a small number of these books that are bound into Roman Catholic Bibles, and which they claim are part of the canon of Scripture. Now, that does not encompass every possible apocryphal book. There's all these sort of false gospels that have been written and all sorts of other stuff out there. That's not all what we're talking about here this morning. We're talking specifically about this small number of books, and I'll rattle off the list for you in a minute. One significant thing, though, is that these books and 2 Maccabees in particular, don't exist in Hebrew. They were originally written in Greek. And so one of the distinguishing features of the Old Testament is that it is written in Hebrew. So these are written later in Greek. Here's what the Westminster Confession says on the point. "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." Interestingly, the Confession doesn't say they're wrong and a bunch of lies. It just puts them on the same level as human writing. So, for example, the two books of Maccabees, which describe the rebellion led by Judas Maccabeus and his family against the Roman authorities, they might very well be historically accurate. I don't know. I'm not opining on that. But they're not the inspired word of God, and they're not to be relied upon for faith and practice. All right. One of the proof texts for Confession 1, paragraph 3, are this language from the end of Revelation 22, 18, and 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Romans 3, 2. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." The oracles of God, meaning the Hebrew Old Testament. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is what Chad Van Dixhorn says about this in his commentary on the Confession. He says, "These books are sometimes called secondary or deuterocanonical books. Later editions, often imprecisely defined by the churches who use them, including the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. They were not part of the writings of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms, as Luke summarizes the Old Testament canon, Luke 24, 27, and 44. They are not part of the oracles of God, a phrase Paul uses to describe the Old Testament in his letter to the Romans. Indeed, even today, they are set apart in a special section in many printed Bibles. Additionally, some of these books hid their true date and authorship under false names or false titles, so many, in fact, that the entire corpus of additional books is often called the Apocrypha, or hidden things. These books do not carry divine authority and are thus not part of the list or catalog or canon of Scripture. Now, he refers here to Luke chapter 24, two verses. I put them up here for you. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Both these verses, by the way, are from the account of the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So this is Jesus himself in the gospel summarizing the canon of Old Testament Scripture, and it does not include these apocryphal books. This is from A.A. Hodges' commentary on the Confession. "The word apocrypha, anything hidden, has been applied to certain ancient writings whose authorship is not manifest and for which unfounded claims have been set up for a place in the canon. Some of these have been associated with the Old and some with the New Testament. In this section of the Confession, however, the name is applied principally to those spurious scriptures for which a certain place is claimed in the Old Testament canon by the Roman Church. These are Tobit, Wisdom, Judith, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and the two books of Maccabees. They also prefix to the book of Daniel the history of Susanna and insert in the third chapter the Song of the Children and add to the end of the book the history of Bel and the Dragon." So there's a summary from Hodge of what we mean by the Apocrypha. That these books have no right to a place in the canon is proved by the following facts. One, they never formed part of the Hebrew Scriptures. They have always been rejected by the Jews to whose guardianship the Old Testament Scriptures were committed. Two, none of them were ever quoted by Christ or the apostles. Three, they were never embraced in the list of canonical books by the early fathers, and even in the Roman Church, their authority was not accepted by the most learned and candid men until after it was made an article of faith by the Council of Trent, there's the Council of Trent again, late in the 16th century. Four, the internal evidence presented by their contents disproves their claims. None of them make any claim to inspiration, while the best of them disclaim it. Some of them consist of childish fables and inculcate bad morals. So there's Hodge laying out for you an argument against the Apocrypha. Yes, Scott?
Matt, it sounds like you're talking about, well, am I right in thinking that the books, or the extra books included in the Roman Catholic canon, Orthodox canon, are books that purport to take place between the last book and our Old Testament?
Yes. Well, let me say, I'm not sure that's true of the wisdom books, the wisdom literature, but the historical books, yes, that's true. The two Maccabees books, certainly.
Dan Brown, he's talking about the gospel according to, you know, whomever, about Christ and more contemporary, I'll say, you know, contemporaries of the apostles. Allegedly. So that's all.
Oh, yes. No, I think I said earlier, there are other false gospels out there. They're not included in what we're talking about here. The Apocrypha with a capital A is those books we just rattled off, which are all Old Testament, allegedly. Good? All right. So this is the part of 2 Maccabees that is cited by the Roman Catholic Catechism. And this last verse is the one that they actually cite to specifically, but I put it in context. And remember, these two books are an account of this military campaign, this rebellion that's being waged, right? So what it says here, "And making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they were slain should rise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins." And that's from the Douay Rheims translation, which is probably the most popular, at least over the last 100 years, English translation used by Roman Catholics in the U.S. So the point being, that's what they're citing to, and sure enough, that does seem to support the proposition that you can pray for the dead, but it's not in the Bible. It's not Holy Scripture. So that is the basis of that doctrine. Now, this is more from the Roman Catholic Catechism. Oh, this is the same paragraph we looked at earlier. "This teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead." We went through that. We looked at the citation to Judas Maccabeus. "From the beginning, the Church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffered for them, above all, the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God." So let's look at that footnote 608. They're citing to the Council of Lyons, chapter 2. Interestingly, I tried to look that up, and apparently the full text of their pronouncements has been lost. There are various fragmentary versions available. I tried reading a couple of them. I couldn't make much out of it. So maybe some of you will have more luck. But in the limited amount of time I've put into preparing this class, I'm sure there's probably some scholarly resources out there, but based on what I could find on the internet, I couldn't come up with anything complete. And in any event, as I said earlier, what a church council says is simply not dispositive. There is no scriptural support whatsoever for praying for the dead. Once you are dead, it's over. We properly pray for the friends and family of those who have died. All right. Questions or discussion? We got a few minutes. Yes, Mrs. Jokey.
Can you mention something on the Abraham Book? So there's things that say that, yeah, there was a third area that Jesus brought everybody to heaven from that, which could be construed as a purgatory of sin from the Old Testament.
So there is the idea that he preached to the souls, the Old Testament people who had died. There is a doctrine. It is much older than the doctrine of purgatory, and I'm forgetting the Latin name for it, but it's a fairly ancient doctrine that said that the believers from the Old Testament went to some non-suffering intermediate state, and then Jesus, during the 3 days that he was dead, went and preached to them and delivered them. Van Dixhorn's view is that is a more respectable view than purgatory because it's older and not as objectionable. My response to it is, it's not in the Bible. Abraham had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as it says in the scriptures. And therefore, in my view, and I believe the scriptural view, Abraham went directly to the highest heavens when his soul was sundered from his earthly body. And there's no scriptural support for any other intermediate state. Somebody else want to comment on that? Happy to hear.
Maybe you've already answered this, but just do the pastors believe that everyone goes to purgatory?
No. Does the Catholic Church believe that everyone goes to purgatory? So, again, only so much time to can't attack the full body of false doctrine. But to understand this, you have to understand Roman Catholic soteriology or theology of salvation. And I would need to do a class on that sometime because it's something that's worth looking at. But the Orthodox view of salvation is that we are justified by faith when we put our faith in Christ. Our sins are all forevermore paid for. No matter what we do, we're going to heaven. And then we get sanctified. Actual sin gets purged from us for the rest of our life, but that has nothing to do with our eternal state, right? The Roman Catholic soteriology mixes those two things together, right? That you get baptized, and then you kind of work through your sin and salvation for the rest of your life by you commit a sin, you confess it, you get grace for that sin, and it gets absolved, and you do the next one, and you're kind of working your way towards perfection. But there's no assurance of salvation in this life because you're constantly struggling through it, trying to die in a state of grace through this kind of, I refer to it as the vending machine Christianity, where you have to go, you know, get a little more grace. But with that idea, they think that there are some people who can attain perfection in this life, and those are usually the people that are canonized as capital S saints. And so those people go straight to heaven, but all the regular people who haven't achieved that state of perfection in this life are going to go to purgatory. Now, part of the way you get the doctrine of indulgences, and the confession rebuts this, I didn't put it up on the slides this morning, is the idea of supererogation. So these capital S saints, these people who have achieved the state of perfection, have done so many good works that they've got more than they need. And there's this surplusage of good works, and the institutional church gets to dole them out. So when you buy an indulgence, what you're doing is you're paying money to the church, and they're then awarding some of that surplus of good works that some of the saints had to the person that you've designated it for to help get them out of purgatory. And that's called supererogation. The chapter in the confession on of good works speaks of this and rebuts it. Yes, sir.
What is your opinion on the Book of Jude? My understanding is that it actually quotes the Book of Enoch.
My opinion of the Book of Jude, well, the Book of Jude is in the canon. I believe it's correct. the part of it that's quoted would be orthodox and canonical, but that doesn't mean the rest of it is. I'm going to do a class on the Book of Jude at some point, by the way. I read some of it and used some of it in the first section of this class and found it incredibly helpful. So looking forward to that. Others? In the back, Joe.
In your research, did you come across some statements like, because the Pope said so? Because when I've talked to some Catholics and read some of their defense of their theology, that's like authoritative, you know, because Pope so-and-so said so. The Pope's words are authoritative.
Did I run across anything suggesting that the Catholic view is that what the Pope says is authoritative and sufficient for doctrine? There's a slightly nuanced answer to that. The big picture answer is that the magisterium, the body of church teaching, is held to be on the same level as Scripture. Now, that church teaching seems to primarily be the things that are said by councils gathered together, right? You don't see citations in their catechism to the pronouncement of a particular pope very often. There is a doctrine of papal infallibility, which is a late doctrine that was developed actually not until the 19th century, that said that when the pope speaks ex cathedra, from the cathedral, in his official capacity, that he is infallible. That is, needless to say, pernicious error and wrong. No man is infallible except for Jesus. The fact that it was such a late doctrine that didn't come around until the last 150 years seems odd to me. I don't know the politics or what led to its being there, but that is error. But I don't see them relying upon that very much, and it certainly doesn't seem to happen very often. So I think the magisterium is the bigger picture answer to that. And we are right at time, so I'm going to go ahead and stop. I'll take other questions if you want to come talk to me at the podium. Thank you.